Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word this morning. Father, we ask today that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds, Lord, as we look into your Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, it is our life, it is our strength, and it is through the understanding of the Word that we are born again and that we grow in the knowledge of our Savior. And indeed that we are changed day by day and moment by moment. And my prayer is this day that we would be changed by the better understanding of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We rightly expect creatures to act and behave according to their nature. Now, if I look out my window and I see a bird clinging to the tree, knocking its head against the tree, I rightly observe that that is a woodpecker, and it is behaving like all woodpeckers behave, because that bird was created to do what it's doing, and it's behaving accordingly. If I looked out my window and I saw an eagle clinging to the tree, banging its head against the window or against the tree, I would be a little concerned. I would probably report that to the Audubon Society. That would be odd, because that is not how eagles behave. Eagles soar, catch fish. They have a particular nature, and they behave according to that particular nature. If I went out and walked down the street, and I looked up, and I saw an elephant flying, I might say that's a little odd, because generally speaking, in spite of Dumbo, generally speaking, elephants do not fly, no matter how large their ears may get. And you can think of many other such examples. Because we are expected to act according to our nature. And this is really, in the end, Paul's argument in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. That is, that we ought to seek the things above because it is according to our nature. We ought to do that because that's normal. That is normal for a Christian, one who has been risen with Christ, to seek the things above. And that is his reasoning. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, he begins, "If you then be risen with Christ," or as I have said, "since you have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." This is his argument. Since you are in fact risen with Christ, then seek the things which are above where Christ is, namely at the right hand of the Father. That's quite normal. In verses 3 and 4, we have what I would say are a kind of a laying out in more detail what it means to be risen with Christ. Indeed, what does it mean to be risen with Christ? It means, in verses 3 and 4, that you are dead, that your life is hid with Christ in God, and that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And herein we have an expansion, as it were, of the reason for seeking those things which are above. Seek those things above because you are risen with Christ. What does it mean to be risen with Christ? It means you've died. It means that you have life, and it is hidden right now with Christ in God, and that someday when Christ appears, you also shall appear in glory. And therein we ought to seek the things which are above. So we should seek the things above, first of all, because we are no longer what we were. That's verse 3a. You are dead. You are no longer what you were. Secondly, we should seek the things above because we are not what we are not yet what we shall be. This is verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Meanwhile, we are in transition. And that's right in the middle, verse 3b. Your life is hid with Christ in God. By way of illustration, there are no perfect illustrations, but let us suppose that I was a citizen of the United States and I decided that I was going to move to England and become a citizen of England. In fact, maybe I've already this probably isn't possible, but maybe I've already become a citizen of England, and I'm leaving New York. So I get on my boat in New York Harbor, and I head for England. Now, if I really want to get to England, I'm going to sail toward England. I'm going to set my compass toward England, and I'm going to go. Now, if I decided that I'm going to just hang around New York Harbor for a while, and I run my boat in circles and look at the Ellis Island and the Statue of Liberty, and I go over here, oh, there's the Brooklyn Bridge, isn't that wonderful? And I just spend my time looking at the big buildings and thinking, wow, what a wonderful place New York is. Maybe I ought to go back to port and I'll just spend one last afternoon in New York and maybe have lunch over here. And now, if I did that and I just hung around New York, you would probably question whether or not I really wanted to go to England. Because someone whose sights are set on England is going to put their compass toward England, and they're going to go to England. But I think too often this is how Christians live. When we flirt with sin, when we set our eyes on the things below, when we focus on purely earthly things, we are like that person who claims that they're a citizen of England, but really is just running around the harbor of New York in their boat, looking at all the sights. We need to set our compass for heaven. And that's really what Paul is saying here. Quit going around in circles around the harbor and put your compass for England. That's where you're headed. And we are to make progress in that direction. So, he says, we are, first of all, no longer what we were. We are no longer in sin. We no longer serve sin. And so this is the first thing that he says in verse 3. You are dead. Or really, a better way to say it would be you died. It's past tense. You died. It's what you were. Now, this is a word that I think especially those of us who have been raised in the church and read our Bibles for many years, we look over words like this or statements like this, and we really don't think about what it means. What does it mean we died? What does it mean we died? If you're a believer in Christ, you've died. Does that mean that you have physically died? Have we physically died? Well, I don't think anybody in this room has been raised from the dead that I'm aware of. None of us have physically died. Obviously, it's an analogy in the same way that being born again is an analogy. Speaking of spiritual life, what does it mean that we've died? Well, I think it means several things. First of all, when you look back in chapter 2, verse 20, we find that to be dead or to have died means that we died with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, wherefore if or since you be dead or have died with Christ. Okay, so that to die for the Christian is to be united with Christ in his death. Okay, we speak of the union that we have with Christ in his death and resurrection, which was spoken of earlier in chapter 2. Since you were buried with Christ in baptism and have been raised with Christ. So in some sense, as Christians, we have been united to Christ in his physical death. We have died, or let me put it this way. If I went to, let us say I was going somewhere where there was an admittance required. Something had to be paid, okay? And I came to the gate, and they looked up my name and they said, Dean Good. And they noticed there that my ticket was paid for. Now, maybe an uncle or a rich friend or somebody paid for that ticket. But in their eyes, I'm paid for. Dean Good is paid for. Even though I physically or actually did not pay for it. This is the same thing that we say when we have died with Christ. it is not so much that I've died, but that what Christ accomplished when he died is given to my account, so that in God's eyes, I've paid. I have paid the penalty for sin. So that when it says that I have died, it means I've taken care, or really Christ has taken care of, the cost of my sin. And when I put my faith in him, I have died with him. It's as if I died. It's as if I physically, eternally paid the penalty for my sin. And they look at my account and they say, oh, Dean Good, you're paid for. You have paid. You have died. Okay, that debt is covered. And that in essence is what it means to have died with Christ. His death has paid for our sin, and it's as if we died. It's as if we did pay the penalty. And consequently, again in verse 20 of chapter 2, we died to the elements of the world. It says, you are dead with Christ from the rudiments or the elements of the world. As I think I mentioned earlier when we looked at chapter 2, those elements, which I think are defined by John in 1 John, when he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those things are the elements of the world. We no longer are servants to, we no longer live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, because we've died. So that when we say that we are dead, or that we have died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, what it means is very simply this. We have been freed. For the person who has died is free. So when he says that we have died, it means we have been freed. We have been freed from sin. We have been freed from the penalty and the obligation to the law. And we have been freed from the kingdom of Satan. And as you recall, that's what we spoke of in chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. When Christ died, he accomplished all that for us. And when we believe in Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, when we trust in him, that work is accomplished, has been accomplished for us. And we are now free from sin, free from the law, and free from Satan. It's as though we died. I couldn't help but think of Paul uses this as an illustration in Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to read part of this only because it fits in with this idea of death. Romans 7, 1. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. I'm just going to read the first few verses. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, his main point here is not to talk about marriage and adultery and all that. His main point is that this is an analogy. Continue in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Point being this, just as a woman whose husband dies is now released to marry another, so we have been released from the law so that we can serve Christ. It's as though we died. And we are now free. We are free from the obligation to keep the law. We are free from serving sin. We are free from serving Satan and his kingdom. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8 when he was talking to the Pharisees. And they were offended by him when he said that if they continued in his word, it says, he said, you shall know the word and the word or the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they said, well, wait a minute, we're Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. What do you mean you shall be made free? And Jesus said, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And he says, the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. Therefore, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And how does the Son make you free? He died. He died. He gave his life a ransom for us. So it is now as if we died and paid that penalty, so that we are free from sin. So when he says that we have died, he is saying that we are free. We are free from serving ourselves and sin. We are no longer in bondage to that. We died. And not only have we died, but we also have life. It says our life is hid with Christ in God. Now that seems like, again, kind of oxymoronic. He says you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Our death in Christ is also our life. It's like two sides of a coin. We can talk about the heads or the tails, but it's one coin. We died, and that death is our life. That death is our freedom. We have life. And our death and our life are in Christ. And so we say we have died with Christ and we have been risen with Christ, i.e., we are now dead to sin and alive to God. Again, a common theme with Paul, but I think too often we jump over it without really thinking about what he's saying. We're dead. And what that means is not that we physically died. What it means is we are free from sin. Therefore, we don't have to sin. Therefore, we don't have to have our eyes focused on this life. We can seek the things above, and we should seek the things above, because we no longer are what we were. That's what we used to be. We used to be completely alive to sin. Now we are dead. Now we are freed. Look at his... Because this logic or this reasoning is found throughout this chapter, chapter 3. Notice in verse 7, he says, after he talks about some of the things you're to put off, he says, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them, or literally when you were living in them. And the point is that we used to be alive to sin. We used to all be like this. We were born this way. We were born to serve sin. We were all born, as it were, alive to sin and dead to God. Or dead in sin. And then we notice in verse 9 that now we are no longer dead in sin, but dead to sin. It says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. In other words, it's already done. It's past tense. You have put off the old man. Positionally, we are no longer alive to sin, we are dead to sin because we have died with Christ. So in light of that reality, in light of the fact that you used to be alive to sin, you used to do these things, you used to live in these things, in fact, it's the only thing you knew were the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all you knew. But now you have put off the old man, i.e., you died. You died with Christ. Therefore, live accordingly. Therefore, live according to your nature. Therefore, verse 5, mortify, literally put to death. Put to death these things. Or verse 8, put off these things. Why? Because they are not according to our nature. I remember talking to Oral Hershiser when he played for the Giants, and he was talking about the fact, now as you know, Oral played for many years for the Los Angeles Dodgers, I think 11 years or something like that, and he went to Cleveland for a couple years, then he went out and played 1 year in San Francisco, and of course the Giants and the Dodgers were always great rivals, and So when he went and started pitching for the Giants, when they played the Dodgers, you know, it was a big deal because this was his old team, and they were great rivals. And so some of the Dodgers came up and good-naturedly gave him a hard time, saying he'll always be a Dodger at heart, and so forth. But it got me thinking, you know, this is an illustration. You know, if I used to play for the Dodgers and now I've signed a contract with the Giants, if I would come to the ball game and I would come in my Dodgers uniform with my Dodgers cap, and I walked into the, was it Qualcomm Stadium or whatever it is where the Giants play? I walked in and, you know, they would think that that's a little odd. And they would say, well, why don't you take off your Dodgers uniform and put on your Giants uniform because you're a Giant now. And maybe I'll say something like, well, I am a Giant at heart. I've signed the contract. They're paying me and I'm pitching for the Giants. I'm just wearing the Dodgers uniform. I mean, you would think that was a little odd, wouldn't you? It's no different for a Christian to say that they have been changed in heart and yet to wear their old clothes, to live in the same old lusts, to follow the same old pleasures, to live for the pride of life and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, to have their eyes completely grounded toward the things of earth, to have no desire for things eternal, to have no desire for the things of Christ or the Word of God. It's no different than a Giant showing up in a Dodgers uniform. You would have every right to question such a player's commitment to the Giants. It's no different for us. When we sin, when we walk consciously in sin, when we serve our lusts, it's no different. Listen, we ought to seek the things above because we are no longer what we were. We died. We ought to also seek those things above because we are not yet what we will be. That's future. We're not there yet. He says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, I'm going to get back to the middle of verse 3 in a minute, but let me jump to verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. That's future. And I want to say that, maybe this is obvious, but it is the fact that we are not yet what we will be, okay, that is the reason that this command is needed. That's why we have to be reminded, seek those things which are above. Indeed, if we are what we will be, we wouldn't need this command. The truth of the matter is, we still have there's debate over how we should word it, but we still have an old nature. We're not perfect. We still can be tempted, even as Christians who have new natures. We still have the opportunity, if we so choose, to live in sin. And it's for that reason that we need the command, seek. And it's because we are not yet what we will be that we need the command. And we need to be reminded, seek those things which are above, i.e. seek those things which are according to our nature, according to what we will be, not what we were. We are in the middle. We are in transition from the day that you were born again to the day that you die, or really more accurately, to the day that Christ returns and we have our resurrected body. We are always in transition, hopefully being changed day by day into more like what we will be than what we were. But we are in transition. So what happens to us when Christ appears? What will we be? And there are several things that we could say about this. Let me just give a brief biblical overview of what is going to happen to you and me when Christ returns. When Christ returns, first of all, we will be perfect in character. Perfect in character. Perfect holiness. No more desires for sinful behavior, no more desires for the flesh, no more desires for self-glory. They won't even be a temptation. We will be perfect in character. And I want to read again the verse that we read this morning, 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Notice, transition. But we know that when he shall appear, i.e. when he comes again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In that day we shall be like Christ. Not that we will be God, like Christ is God, but that we will be like him in terms of complete purity. We will be truly holy, as we are called to be holy. And notice, I think, as a side note here, verse 3 is the same call. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. If you have this hope in you, namely, that you are going to be like Christ when he returns, if you have that hope in you, i.e. if you're regenerate, have been born again, you will seek to be pure. You will seek purity because it's in your nature. Not only will we be perfect in character, we will also receive something else. Perfect, incorruptible bodies. We will be resurrected. That is, our bodies will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, well-known verses. And they're the kinds of verses, these are verses you often read at a funeral service for good reason. Because the day is coming when every believer shall be resurrected. We will have perfect bodies. As you know, and the older that we get, the more we realize this, our bodies are deteriorating. And we don't have the energy that we used to. Now, when you're young, you don't think about that, but the older you get, the more you think about it. You have aches and pains you didn't have before, and eventually things start wearing out, and eventually we die. But we shall receive, in that day, incorruptible bodies. We will no longer grow old. We will no longer have pain. We will have perfect bodies. Well, starting in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or that is, remain dead, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have died, and therefore the pain of death is no longer what it would be. There is no more sting in death, because we shall receive perfect, incorruptible bodies. And again, notice in verse 58, the same conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Same thing. Be about the work of the Lord, i.e. seek those things which are above. Why? Because when Christ comes, we are going to receive an incorruptible body. We will be changed. There's another thing that is promised in regard to his return when he shall appear. We shall dwell with Christ forever. Not only will we have an incorruptible body, not only will we be perfect in nature, but we will have perfect eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father forever. John 14:3, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain, speaking of the rapture of the church here, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All those things will take place. And there's one other thing that will take place at his return, and that is we shall rule. We shall rule with Christ, Revelation 3:21 and other places, so that when Christ returns, our salvation will be made perfect. We will be perfect in character. We will have perfect, incorruptible bodies. We will be with Christ in perfect fellowship forever, and we shall rule with Christ. All of those things describe what we will be like when he comes. Now, in light of that, how should we then live? We ought to seek those things which are above. Why? Because they're eternal. Because they're according to our nature. I ask you, would you invest in a stock if you knew that 5 years from now or 10 years from now it would be worthless? As opposed to if you knew a stock was going to have a 2,000% increase in 10 years, would you invest in it? Certainly you would. You would scrape to get everything you could in that stock as soon as you could. You would sacrifice. You would sacrifice all kinds of things to get money in that stock because you knew that in 10 years it would be 2,000% more. And that's really an understatement of what we're looking at here. Listen, we shouldn't be investing our energies and our desires and our love for things earthly or for the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. We ought to be investing in those things that are eternal, because it will pay off. It will pay off. It is according to our nature. So we are no longer what we were, and we are not yet what we will be. So where does that leave us? That leaves us in the here and now, the present. And this is our state in verse 3b. Your life is hid with Christ in God. This is our state now. We died in the past. We will someday be perfected in glory and have perfect bodies. That's future. But right now, we are in transition. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. First of all, I should point out here in verse 3, that this life that is hidden with Christ in God, is in fact Christ. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life? Indeed, it is our union with Christ that is our life. Christ is our life. And so, we are hidden with Christ in God. Now, I think there are two ideas here in the idea of hidden. I think there are at least two ideas that come out of this word hid or hidden. First of all, I think it means that our life in Christ is secure. It is secure. We have, if we have been born again, we have died and have been risen with Christ. It's not that we have died and will be risen. It's we have died and we have risen. We have life. It's past. It's accomplished. It is secure. It is as secure as Christ is in God. So our salvation is in Christ. It's past. It's done. It's accomplished. We have been united by faith in Christ, and we cannot be taken out of Christ. We cannot. It is certain. Our life is secure. Dr. Barnhouse used an illustration of the assurance of the believer, which I think is unique because it's easily remembered. He talked about the time when, and this is long ago, I think this was before World War II yet, when he was in Berlin with his family, and he went to the Berlin Zoo to see a famous, I guess then famous, elephant seal named Roland. And Roland was a 2-ton elephant seal that apparently drew a lot of crowds. In fact, I think he said that Roland actually appeared on Time magazine on the cover of Time magazine once. Well, Roland drew a lot of people, and the zookeeper would come out and had a bucket of fish, and he would throw fish at Roland, and Roland would catch the fish. And, you know, the people were watching, and he'd go back and forth in the pool catching fish. And then eventually the zookeeper would kind of, there was this 20-foot-high platform and a ramp that led up to this platform. And he would throw fish a little bit at a time, getting Roland to climb up this platform little bit by little bit. You know, 2 tons of animal going up a platform that's 20 feet high. I'm sure that was entertaining in and of itself, but little bit by little bit, he kept throwing him fish, and the fish, he would catch the fish, and he worked his way up the platform. He got to the top at 20 feet, and then he threw one big fish out in the middle, and Roland jumped out and caught it and fell down in the water, made a big splash, and of course everyone loved that. Well, when he got back to Philadelphia, he apparently had this on video. He put this on I'm assuming it's those Super 8 films. I don't know, you had those when, I don't know, those of you who are younger probably don't remember those, but I can still remember going back to my grandfather's house and watching Super 8 movies, you know, the kind that make people look as if they're walking in slow motion or whatever. But my grandfather used to do this. We would get to the end of the reel and then he would run it backwards. He would put it through the backward way and you'd watch the film in reverse, and that was very entertaining. Well, this is what Dr. Barnhouse did with this film. He, you know, after they watched it, he watched it backward. And, you know, of course, they see this big, huge 2-ton elephant seal floating out of the water and jumping and getting onto the 20-foot platform. And then he works his way down the platform, spitting up fish all along the way. And the zookeeper's catching the fish and putting them into the bucket. And he works his way back. And he keeps catching fish and putting them in the bucket. And he uses that illustration because, in essence, if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, for Christ to send you to hell, everything that Christ accomplished would have to be reversed. Christ would have to stand up, go to the place where he had ascended to in heaven, and descend back to earth and go back through the 40 days after the cross, and go back through the resurrection, and go back through the cross, and go back on the cross, and the nails would have to be taken off out of his hands, and he would have to go back and step away from the cross. That is what would have to happen for you to lose your salvation, to be sent to hell, if you are in Christ. What Christ accomplished, he accomplished forever. And you cannot be lost if you're in Christ. And so when God says, or when Paul says here, that our life is hid with Christ in God, it is secure. It is as secure as his death and resurrection and ascension. And there is nothing that can remove us from Christ. We are saved. It cannot be undone. And I should point out that our security in Christ, the fact that we are hidden in Christ, is a most wonderful incentive to seeking the things which are above. When you realize that you are eternally secure in Christ, do you realize what a freedom that is? You see, we no longer live the Christian life to earn something with God. I have noticed how much of Arminian theology leads to legalism, which is back in chapter 2. Rules. Trying to maintain your salvation is what it becomes. Listen, we're secure. We're hidden. That frees us to seek those things which are above, according to our nature. We are secure. And as important as I think that truth is, and that aspect of truth is, I don't think that's his main point here. His main point, I think, is not so much that our life is secure, although it is, and it is part of what he's saying. I think his main point is that our life is veiled. Our life is veiled. The reason I say that is because of the contrast he's making. Notice in verse 3, he says, our life, or your life, is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, or literally be manifested, then shall you also appear, i.e. be manifested, with him in glory. Now you're hidden, your life is hidden, then you shall be revealed, or it shall be revealed, i.e. our salvation, the glory of our salvation, the glory of our life. Our life is hidden in a real sense. The world doesn't see our life as it really is. I don't mean that the world doesn't or shouldn't see a difference in us. They should. But they do not see, I guarantee you, they do not see the glory that is ours in Christ. They cannot, because it hasn't been revealed yet. They might see the fact that we respond differently in situations than the world. They might see the fact that we're holy when others are not. They might see the fact that we respond to difficulties and whatever else in a way that is maybe supernatural. They should see that. But they do not see the glory. They do not see the glory that is ours. They do not see what eternal life shall be. They do not see what it means to share in Christ's glory, to rule with him, to live eternally with him. Indeed, we don't even see it yet. We don't even know it yet. In a real sense, it's hidden to us. And in fact, we live by faith, not because we see all the things, not because we see the glory that is ours in the future, but because we believe. We believe that it really is ours and that it really is not only wonderful, but far more wonderful than we can even imagine right now. That's called the life of faith. Our life is veiled. That is our future life. Our future glory is veiled. Not unlike a caterpillar who gets in his cocoon and wakes up in the spring, and he's a butterfly. Now that, what that took for him to do that was always within the caterpillar. He has the DNA for it. It's all there, but it's hidden. And you see that little woolly caterpillar walking along the leaves in the ground, and you say, what a lowly creature. But someday he'll be a butterfly with beautiful color, flying. So it is for the Christian. Our life, the glory of what we have in Christ, is hidden. We're like the little lowly caterpillar. You know, this glory, as Paul said, is in earthen vessels. You know, all people see and all we see right now is this lowly caterpillar. But the life that is in us will someday shine forth in brilliance when Christ returns. And it will no longer be hidden. I came upon this verse recently in Psalm 112, and it reminded me that this is really our state before the unbelieving world. I thought this was interesting. Now, this psalm, Psalm 112, is a wisdom psalm, and it's talking about the person who is wise. That is, the person who fears the Lord in verse 1. But I just want to read the last two verses of the psalm. Psalm 112, verse 9. He has dispersed, meaning this godly man, this wise man, the man who fears the Lord, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And then he says, his horn shall be exalted with honor. Notice that's future. His horn shall be exalted with honor. And then in verse 10 it says, the wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Listen, this is our state. It hasn't been revealed yet. We have not received this honor. Our horn has not been exalted with honor yet. But it will be someday, before an unbelieving world, and the world will be grieved. And they will realize they missed the point. And they will gnash with their teeth. Listen, we must seek the things above, because it is our nature. We are not what we were. So let's stop living like the world lives and like we used to live. We are not yet what we will be. So let's look towards what we will be and live according to our nature, according to the reality that God has promised us what we shall be. We shall be changed in a moment. We ought to seek those things above in order to demonstrate the life that is within us and someday will be revealed in its glory. Let us set our compass toward heaven in the same way that the man going to England ought to set his compass toward England if he wants to go to England. Let us put our eyes upon what is in the future. Let us put our eyes upon heaven and glory and the things of eternity. And then we will learn to live rightly. Then we will put off those things that are not according to our nature, and we will put on those things which are according to our nature. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this day that we do have security in Christ, that we are hidden in Christ. We know that if we put our faith in you, we can never be lost. If we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, we can never be lost. Father, that is such a freeing thought. I pray that we would live according to our new nature. We are not what we were, but we are also not yet what we will be. I pray that we would live increasingly day by day according to what we will be, that we would live according to the perfect example that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who while on earth did only those things that pleased the Father, who obeyed with perfect obedience. Let that be our model. Let that be our desire. And may we prove that we have this life in us by the way that we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.